I didn't know that Dave was going to choose that hymn today, or course, but it took me back to when it wasn't an old Gaither hymn, and I didn't know anything about Gaither then, but that was a course that really had a profound impact on me and Diane as brand new Christians back in Bear River, Nova Scotia. I'm sure you've all been there. And that was just, thanks for choosing that, Dave. It was really, it touches a little bit on what I want to speak about today, about being part of the family of God, but just really appreciated being carried back to time as a new Christian when I didn't even think about who the writer was, or just it was the message about being part of a family, of a real eternal family. Get a life, eh? Get a life. Maybe we need lights off down up here at the front. What a popular put down, isn't it? We probably all heard it. Many of us probably said it to somebody at one time or another. Probably all at least had it said to us, get a life, eh? Well, if you're Canadian, you say, put the A to it. What it really means is everything that you say or think and do is of no consequence, and you might as well start all over again. You don't matter. Get a life. The irony is that as a Christian, what we believe is all about getting a life, getting a new life, starting over again, starting life over again. So it's really ironic that this put-down really is kind of a motto for us as Christians. In our study of the Gospel of John this past 4 months, and we're going to be carrying on next week, the word life comes out 42 times in the NIV, New International Version of the Gospel, translated 42 times. That's far more than any of the other Gospels in the Gospel of John, life. Not meaning just biological life, but life in all its fullness, body, soul, and spirit. Now, for example, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we often focus, when we talk about life, especially in the Gospel of John, we focus most often on eternal life. Eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's from John 3:36. And in fact, if you think back to the Christmas messages that we just went through in December, I think just about everyone, if not everyone, focused on the fact that the Christmas message isn't just about Jesus being born. It was about the fact that Jesus was born to die for eternal life. He came to give us eternal life. He came to die on our behalf, on my behalf, for the purpose of giving us eternal life. But eternal life is not just about the future. Eternal life starts right now. It's about today. Eternal life has to have an effect on my everyday life. Otherwise, it's not real. It has to have some effect on my everyday life. Probably one of the most encouraging and challenging passages from the book of John, for me anyways, is John 10:10. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, or as some translations say, more abundantly. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The focus of this passage is on life today, the effect of eternal life on today's life, having abundant living here and now because of what Christ did for us, for me, on the cross, living life abundantly. So the title of my message today is Get a Life, Real Life, Real Life. You need to ask yourselves a question, probably every day. Do I have a full, abundant life? Being honest with ourselves, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to put up my own hand, but can we be fully honest with ourselves even at this moment and say, ask ourselves the question in our hearts, in our minds, do I really have this abundant life that God promises? Really? Do we have it? The life that God promises today. If you read obituaries, and as you get to be a certain age, you start to spend more time in the paper looking at obituaries, often because you start to find some of your friends in there, or relatives, or people that you know. So we start to read obituaries a bit more often in our house, and oftentimes you'll see an obituary for somebody who's had a full life, an abundant life. And if you read through the obituary, you'll see what they mean. Often means they had a life of adventure, they accomplished a lot of things, they were given lots of awards, they were well-known, and society recognized them. And we often say they had a full life. If the obituary is for a young person, And we say that person had a full life. Usually that's a code word for saying they partied real hard, were popular at school. They lived life to the full. Those aren't really very satisfactory definitions of a full life. In fact, they're quite worldly, they're shallow, they're self-centered, not very abundant in depth. What's abundant life for a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian and to have abundant life? What does it mean to be an individual within a body? I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. What does it mean to be a part of the family of God as an individual member of that family and to have abundant life? What does it mean for a church family to have abundant life? It's a good question. I'd like to look at that question today by looking, going back about 1,400 years, more than 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, to the life of Joshua. Joshua, his name means Jehovah is salvation. The living God is salvation. Interestingly, that's the name that Jesus had. Jesus is simply the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Joshua. So that's why the angel said to Joseph, he said, you shall give him the name Jesus, Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. You'll give him the name Jehovah is salvation. And so the story of Joshua comes to mind when the angel says to Joseph, you shall give him the name Joshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph immediately thinks back 1,400 years to Joshua, the story of Joshua, the great leader of the Israelites. So it's when we're talking about abundant life in Christ, it's very appropriate to go back to Joshua, who bore the same name, who was an antecedent of Jesus. So let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. That's the sixth book from the front of the Bible, sandwiched between Deuteronomy and Judges. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of a background. The children of Israel have been brought up out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and the Lord has led them around the desert, the Sinai desert, for 40 years, training them and teaching them and disciplining them and absorbing the law, his law. And then he brings them up through the country of Moab and through the eastern side of the Dead Sea and into the Jordan River Valley. And there in the plains of Moab, across the Jordan River from the city of Jericho. In fact, in today's geography, it would be about the middle of the country of Jordan. So they're sitting there in the Jordan River Valley on the plains of Moab, several million of them all camped out, and Moses has died. And in Joshua chapter 1, and verse 1, we pick up the story. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then he says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The first step in living an abundant Christian life is to be encouraged. Be encouraged. When I say that, I don't mean a mind game. Not some sort of power of positive thinking. I will be happy. I will always look on the bright side. I will always have a positive mental attitude. That kind of a self-help mind game that we can play with ourselves. There's a whole industry out there which is dedicated to positive thinking. Companies out there pay big bucks to hire positive thinking guys, gurus, to teach them how to think positively. Ultimately, though, in the spiritual life, if we are drawing from our own resources, we will fail. In the spiritual life, if we draw from our own resources, we will fail. As Christians, we need to be encouraged by an entirely different reason. Look back in verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. God promised to be with Israel. And in fact, the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books that precede the book of Joshua, demonstrate how God raised up this nation of Israel, how he was with them throughout all their wanderings, into even in slavery in Egypt, brought them out, led them around the desert, and how God was with them and never left them, despite all the things that they did to try to get away from God. All their failures, God never left them. As Christians, we have something far better than the Israelites ever had, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, every Christian. It's a seal of his ownership, a seal. You're mine. It's an indelible seal in our souls. It's a promise of eternal life. That seal in there, the Holy Spirit, which says, I have paid the price for your eternity. I've bought your soul. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is also an encouragement for daily living, for abundant living. In the New Testament, the word Holy Spirit is often referred to as the comforter, or the counselor, or even the encourager. And the Greek word is parakletos. It literally means one who comes alongside. And sometimes it's translated as an encourager or as an encouragement. One who comes alongside, or one who is called to walk with us, an encourager. Sometimes we often hear people say, if we have a near miss, if we escape a tragedy somehow, we'll say, phew, the Lord was really with me in that. The implication, of course, is that if the tragedy had occurred, that the Lord wasn't with you. But if you're a believer, the Lord is always with you. The Lord is always with you. And it's not dependent upon circumstances. And it's not dependent upon how I feel. The Lord is always with his people. If he was with Israel, despite all the things they did, surely he is with us when he has sealed our souls and spirits with his Holy Spirit. He's always with us. This is what Paul had to say about that. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Not everything that I want to do, everything that he leads me to doing, despite the circumstances. I can have abundant life regardless of where I am or what kind of situation I'm in. So the first step in living an abundant Christian life is to be encouraged by the fact that God is with us. Wherever you are, God is with you. He's living inside you. Now the opposite of encouragement is discouragement. And I would say that's one of Satan's main weapons. We all struggle with discouragement. Sometimes I think I get discouraged at least once a day. I don't mean to be facetious about discouragement. Sometimes discouragement can lead us into a long, dark struggle of depression. But the fact is, we all struggle with discouragement. Has God abandoned me? For going through a long, dark valley, it's very easy to say, God has abandoned me, to be tempted to think that, to feel discouraged. How do we get discouraged, though, as believers? Well, first of all, as it says up there, cutting ourselves off from God's word is one way. Look at verse 8 in Joshua 1. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written on it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Do not let the book of the law depart. We cut ourselves off from God's word, we're going to get discouraged. God's word is the vehicle, the chief vehicle by which the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He's with us. He speaks to us chiefly through his word. That's why it's active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates. Are you discouraged? You're probably not reading your Bible. Most times when I feel discouraged, I know it's because I've neglected spending time on the word. Most people that I know who are discouraged are not reading their Bible. We cut ourselves off from the greatest source of encouragement that we have. And then we cut ourselves off from God's people. When you get discouraged, when you get into a bit of a depression, into a blue funk, what do you do? You don't want to be around people. You want to cut yourself. You don't want to be there. You want to talk to people. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to share with them. We get isolated. And what happens? It gets worse. That's exactly where Satan wants us to be. Discouragement is a prime weapon of the enemy. Writer in Hebrews says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage, parakletos, each other." Let us encourage each other. The purpose of meeting together as the family of God, as a church body, anytime, is not just to encourage me. It's to encourage others. How often have I been tempted to say, "I got nothing out of that meeting," and immediately it's like the Holy Spirit bores a hole in my brain and says, "What did you put into it? Did you go in with the idea that you were going to get blessed, or did you go in with the idea of encouraging one another?" Purpose of a church meeting is to encourage the other person. Be encouraged and be an encourager. So let's look at the second step. First step was be encouraged. Second step, let's look at Joshua chapter 3. Just turn over to chapter 3 there, and we're going to start reading at verse 5. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went on ahead of them. I'm just skipping down to verse 9. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters will flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away in a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, which today we'd call the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. The second step is walking in faith. Be encouraged and then walk in faith. Large crowd faith is one thing. You can imagine, here you are standing on the plains of Moab. There's a couple of million of you there, men, women, and children. All your animals are there with you. You've got tens of thousands of soldiers all lined up. Your commander has just given you a rousing pep talk, a rousing speech, and you're all pumped up, and you've got all these memories of what God has done as he brought you up out of the Sinai desert and conquered all these people along the way, overthrew all these kings who stood in your way, and you're all pumped up to cross the Jordan. Big crowd faith. We can do lots of stuff when we're together. But did you ever think about how those priests felt who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, especially the first two carrying that Ark? God didn't say, as you approach the Jordan, the water will suddenly be heaped up at distance. He said, as your feet, the first two guys, as you step into the water, the raging flood tide of the Jordan, you got to step out. Remember, ever thought about how those two guys felt? Abundant living, abundant Christian living, is not about what I would call a theological faith, faith in the final outcome. And that's important. But it's faith in what's going to happen right now. Practical faith. What's going to happen right now? What happens when I step into the water right now? What's going to happen? In Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but Paul gets his dream. We call it the Macedonian call, where he gets his vision of a man from Macedonia who says, "Come over and help us here." And he sees that as a call from God to go. That's not faith. Very few of us, even Paul, very seldom, had a Macedonian call where everything was crystal clear about what he had to do. Most of us have to take a step of faith, and Paul had to do this, is making daily decisions. Making daily decisions. Stepping out in faith. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Those priests did not see the Jordan all piled up in a heap way upstream. They saw the raging torrent in front of them, and they knew that God said, step into the water. God doesn't put us in some sort of a cosmic lottery. Choose a door, pick one, and you better be right. If we have to make life decisions, and we have several paths in front of us, sometimes we get paralyzed by fear and don't know which one to take. We're waiting for that Macedonian call. We forget the fact that God created us with brains. He created us with the faculty of reasoning, of making intelligent decisions. That's not a result of the fall. That's a result of how God created us. He doesn't want us to wallow in fear about making the wrong decision. He wants us to make a decision and step out in faith. Not faith in faith, not even faith in that person. Those are the mantras of the self-help positive thinking gurus. Faith in a person, Christ, the person. Faith in Christ, in his person and work. That's what we're called to have faith in. Not faith in faith. There's often a very subtle difference. So abundant life type of faith has to do with the right motive, or should I say the right person, having that in mind. So if we want to walk in faith, if we want to walk in faith, we have to couple that with this point, walking with the Lord. Let's look at Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you with us? Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. See, man-focused faith asks, "Whose side are you on? Are you on my side or the enemy's side?" And the God-focused faith says, "Whose side am I on? Am I on his side? On the Lord's side? Because if I'm not, then I'm on the enemy's side. Whose side am I on?" Do we ask the Lord to bless our plans? Or do we surrender our plans to him? Do we surrender all of our motives? Do we surrender all of our ambitions to the Lord? Do we acknowledge him as our commander? The Lord didn't come to help Joshua conquer Jericho. The Lord came to conquer Jericho and demonstrate his power before the children of Israel. And he made that point very clear to Joshua. How do I know that my faith is God-focused? How do I know where my faith is focused, I should say? How do I know that? Well, we should ask ourselves, who am I trying to please? Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, the crucified life, the abundant life, is a life that acknowledges who the commander is. God is our commander. And it's not just acknowledging, it's allowing him. We can say something theologically, but practically, remember, faith is the practice. It's stepping out into the water. Practically, do I acknowledge him as my commander? Do I allow him to be my commander, the commander of my life? Do I agree in my living to do things his way? It's fine to pick a door and say, "I'm going to pick this one." But have I put all those options through the grid of understanding from God's Word? Have I put all those options through which one, is there an option there that perhaps is not honoring to God, that is contrary to His Word? This is the grid we have to look through. This is the part of the step of faith. This is how we can be encouraged when we make the step of faith. And God's way is often, more often than not, different from the way of popular wisdom. Let's look at chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." Now he hadn't done it yet, but God had made a promise. "I've already done it." But from Joshua's perspective, the walls are still standing there. It's all tightly shut up. Our men are on the walls. It's ready for a siege. Verse 3. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." God's asking Israel to walk in faith. Walk in faith. Not faith in their general. Not faith in a plan. I've never studied any military science which would have a plan like that. It's not faith in the plan. It's faith in God, pure and simple. The battle belongs to Him. He's already assured us of the victory. We don't necessarily have to understand. Sometimes we are granted understanding, but not always. Just trust. I think the real test of the faith of Israel was not day one or day two, probably in day five or day six. Walk around the big city of Jericho. Don't say anything. Just walk around. There's the test of faith. Is this really going to work? Does He know what He's doing? Why aren't we, you know, digging a big trench around here and cutting it off from the outside and laying siege and starving them out and throwing catapults? Is this going to work? You can imagine by day six the temptation to start wondering, does God know what He's doing? Same temptation faces each one of us as we walk in faith. It's easy to have faith if you know what the outcome is. Easy for us to say, well, Israel should have had faith, because we look back, we know what the answer is on day seven. But that's not really faith when you know what the outcome is. It's faith when we don't know the outcome. We just trust in God. And that's what separates faith in God from faith in men. Absolute trust in what God says He will do, and it doesn't waver. We trust in the Lord to do it His way, even when it defies so-called conventional wisdom. And that answers the question, am I really on the Lord's side? Am I really on the Lord's side in this? Our ways are different than His ways, especially when it comes to battle. That's why Paul said this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What's the chief weapon of our battle, of our warfare? What's the mighty weapon for pulling down strongholds? Prayer. Prayer. The New Testament is full of it. Full of prayer. Prayer makes little sense to the world. Most people don't believe in the power of prayer. They don't believe in praying, except when there's a personal crisis. In the military, we used to have a saying that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. When a personal crisis hits, it's funny, we all want to pray. We'll all accept prayer from somebody else. But other than that, most of us, most people in the world, don't believe in prayer. It becomes a kind of a last-ditch defensive measure. Last thing I'll grab hold of in my battle of life. But strongholds aren't taken by a defensive plan. A defensive battle never pulled down a stronghold, never captured a fortress. You need to take the offense to the enemy. Only an offensive strategy ever wins a war. Are we willing to step out in faith and do that? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to pray offensively? Not prayer to give offense to somebody, but praying offensively, not defensively. Let's think about the difference there. Am I willing to take the battle to the enemy? You know, we get prayer requests all the time from people. And for them, and I've asked for prayer for myself, but it's a defensive reaction on my part. When our missionaries send us prayer letters and say, would you pray for this? It's a defensive reaction on their part. What they're asking us to do is take the offense and pray for this need. Mobilize the troops and take the offense. Are we willing to do that? You know, most of us can think of something we'd rather be doing than come to a prayer meeting. Most of us can think of something far more important to do than come and pray. And that's part of the spiritual battle, isn't it? And it comes back to what motivates us or who motivates us. And so we turn back to the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. So what does a prayer meeting have to do with the abundant life? Well, seeing a stronghold pulled down, seeing a Jericho come tumbling down in our lives or in the lives of somebody else, I would submit that that could have a profound effect on how we see life. Sure helps us sort out priorities, and that's the key. What are our priorities? Priorities have everything to do with an abundant life. Everything. Not just the priorities of how I schedule the day, but the priorities of my heart. Whose side am I on? God calls all of us. God calls all of us to get a life. In the Christian life, it's not a put-down. It's a challenge. And He calls everybody in the whole world to get a life, really. Jesus died on the cross so that each of us would be able to start life over again. Start again. Not haunted by any guilt of the past. No fear of having to meet our Maker. Being born again into new life. Life today, life eternity. Being acceptable to God. Why? Because I'm acceptable? No. Because what Christ did on the cross was acceptable to Him. So the first challenge is, anybody here think that or wish that they could start life over again? Ever wish that you could start life over again? Well, you can. In Christ, you can. The fact that you want to start life over again is the first step. repenting of what has gone on all to this point. I don't want that life anymore. And accepting the fact that Christ paid the price for that so that I don't have to pay it. And walking in faith in newness of life because of that, accepting Him as my Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit within me. You can start life over again. And I suspect most of us here have done that. I did that years ago when I first heard that, well, a little bit before I heard that Bill Gaither song. Started life over again. But I think all of us, including me, and I've had to ask this question as I've prepared this message, am I living the abundant life, the full life that God promised me today? I think we need to remember the example of Joshua. To be encouraged, not by the circumstances. Don't be encouraged by the circumstance because they'll always discourage you. Be encouraged by the presence of the God of all the earth, the true and living God inside you. Focus on Him. He never leaves. He may be suppressed because of our acts, our willfulness, but He never leaves. He is a seal on our soul. Let that encourage us. Walk in faith. Don't be paralyzed by fear. God does not lead His children into confusion. If we're confused, it's because we're looking in the wrong places. Walk in faith and walk with the Lord. Be motivated by what pleases Him, not by what pleases me. Now, is this a one-time decision? Do I make a decision, okay, I'm going to live the abundant life now and till I die? No, it's not a one-time decision. Let's go to the other end of Joshua's life, Joshua chapter 24, other end of the book. About 25 years later, Joshua is on his deathbed. He calls all of Israel together, his last speech as their leader. All the ups and downs of Israel are before him. All the ups and downs of his own life, all the things that he did wrong, and all the things he did right. And all the times Israel disobeyed, and the times he disappointed the Lord. All those things are before him. And he gathers Israel before him, around him, and he says in verse 15, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choose you this day. Not this day as in forever. This day as in today. We need to make that decision every day. Choose you this day, today, whom I will serve. See, the fullness and the richness of the abundant life comes not just from a one-time decision. It's the daily decision-making of life. It's seeing the daily victories of life as we're challenged that makes for that fullness of life, that abundance of life, the richness of walking in faith, of walking with the Lord. Decisions every day, decisions about the Lord, experiencing victory every day. That makes for a fullness of life. And that's why Joshua could say, "As for me and my house," all those years he's led Israel all through all the ups and downs, was with Moses in the desert, went into the promised land with Caleb, saw the Lord work, and as he looks back, he says, "As for me and my house, I've experienced the victory. I've experienced the abundant life. I choose each day whom I will serve. I choose this day to live an abundant life because God is with me. He lives within me. I'm walking in faith and I'm walking with Him." That's the secret of the abundant Christian life. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You for the life of Joshua, for the example that he is and he's given us. And even though he lived over 3,000 years ago, Lord, his example to us is as fresh as if it was last year, as if it was yesterday. Father, we thank You for his life of faith. We thank You for his life that exemplified the fact that You were with him. Even when he doubted that, even when he felt he had to rely on his own strength, You never left him. And in the end, he was thankful for that. He was thankful for the walk of faith and walking with You. Father, may we do that this day. May we choose this day. And this day, every day, we would choose to live for You. Father, help us to do that. Father, help us to be motivated to do that, that our desire may be to please You in all things. And Father, if there's anyone here today who has not made that decision, if there's anyone here today who really would like to start life over again, to get a real life, Father, I pray that You would just speak to their hearts right now. And You draw them to one of us here who would be glad to lead them in that way, into the path of eternal life, in newness of life. Father, we want to thank You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit within us. We thank You for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus on the cross, His death and resurrection on our behalf. And we look forward to how You will lead us into an abundant life, the balance of this day and this week. And we thank You in Jesus' name.